Father, you are gracious and kind. I'm so thankful that we haven't been left as orphans, that we don't have to wander around wondering what to do, that you've given us your precious and magnificent promises. You've given us your word. You've given us this wonderful truth that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus. Father, it's all about your Son, and it's so easy for us to be distracted from the simplicity of a devotion to him. I pray you protect this body from things that would pull our hearts away from just trusting Christ and walking rightly in the midst of this sinful world. I pray that we would behave like those of the day and not those of the night, that we would be godly and righteous in the way that we handle the situations you allow to come in our lives. Father, thank you for your word today. I'm so thankful for what we'll see today and what a blessing it is. To be able to come together and to proclaim your word. Father, I know I can't do this. I just pray for your strength and ability to speak through me, that your word would be rightly divided. And I pray that we all would listen with the intent of obeying your word, that Christ would be glorified. Thank you so much for this morning. Thank you so much for your word. And it is in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we are in Matthew chapter 18, and, you know, a couple years ago, we actually taught through the whole chapter at once, because we were looking at the issue of church discipline. We're not going to do that this time. We're going to go through the different pieces of it, but yet we're going to be able to hopefully see it in its right context. You know, we as human beings in our nature, our sinful nature, we value greatness, don't we? We value those who are great in sports. We value those who are great in music. We value those who are great politically speaking. Whatever it might be, we tend to set up and value people and elevate them. That's the way the world functions, and we can do that too, can't we? We certainly can't we? We kind of sometimes will end up valuing people maybe in the church. We'll start elevating men in the church. The Corinthian church had this problem. They were elevating Paul and Apollos, and Paul had to rebuke them, sharing the reality that they were nothing, that God was the one that brought forth the growth that Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. We see in Paul's words to the Galatians that if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see, the reality is, we'll see today, that there is no one great but our God. And yet we, as we abide and trust in our great God, will be great in the sense of what he does through us, or we can be the least in the kingdom based on what we don't do in not abiding in him. So today we're going to see and answer the question, I believe, who is the greatest in Christ's kingdom? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? If you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, we're going to be looking at the first four verses today in Matthew chapter 18. And again, if you've been with us, the context of the book of Matthew, King Jesus has been presented to his people. He is the King of the Jews. He is the one who came to save them from their sins. And they have rejected him. Now, they haven't outright rejected him yet. They haven't crucified him yet, but they have rejected him. And Jesus has called them an evil and adulterous generation. And we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, those ones who want to destroy the Lord Jesus. And we've seen the Lord Jesus, after about 2.5 years, has turned his attention to the cross. He is going to Jerusalem. He is going to die, and he is going to be raised on the third day. And he is instructing his disciples. His focus is now on them. And with that in mind, we continue to see his instruction to the disciples as we look today, as the Lord intervenes in an argument between the disciples that they didn't want the Lord to hear, but he did, because he knows everything. So who is the greatest in the kingdom? I believe we're going to see Jesus teach true humility, and ultimately we'll see how we enter and how one is great in the kingdom. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4. And at that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I mentioned before, this is a small part of a larger discourse. Matthew 18 is a complete discourse in and of itself, and we need to remember that. We're going to look at different pieces of it, but we need to see the larger context of what is going on in the book of Matthew 18. And with that in mind, we can see the smaller parts in their right context. I want to share just briefly an overview of what this chapter is about. You'll find in verses 1 to 10, which is the section that we're going to be in today, that Jesus is relaying some principles concerning entrance to the kingdom and the greatest, but his main point is the value of his sheep, that his sheep are very, very valuable. That's really the main point. And then we're going to see in verses 11 to 14 that the good shepherd goes after sinning sheep. They're so valuable to him. And then we're going to see in verses 15 to 20 how the Lord Jesus seeks after his sheep, that he does it through his very body here in obedience to him. And then we'll see in 21 to 35 how it is that we as a body should respond to those sheep who have turned and have repented. How should we respond to them? And we'll see that we are to forgive them. And if we can't forgive them, we'll see very clearly it's an evidence that maybe we don't know the Lord at all. So this is the overview of chapter 18 here. And so with that in mind, we come to a smaller part, and we're going to look at some principles here today, but we don't want to forget that it is in a larger, broader context. Okay, with that in mind, so then, concerning the greatest, who's the greatest in the kingdom? How does Jesus answer this question? Well, first of all, he answers it by saying, you got to enter first, right? Who's the greatest? You got to see how it is that one enters. Verse 1 again. And at this time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and said, set him before him, for them, excuse me, and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So then we have this, first of all, this statement or this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And if you look at verse 1, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus. Well, what time is he speaking of? Very clearly we saw in chapter 17 that Jesus had gone into a house in Capernaum with Peter, and that he was addressing Peter concerning the situation that Peter encountered with those tax collectors. We saw that last week, and most likely we know Peter's house was in Capernaum, that probably it was Peter's house that they were in. And Peter was addressing this, or the Lord was addressing this with Peter. And at this time, the disciples came saying, and here's the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, we have two other accounts of this same event, one in Mark and one in Luke, and they will help us see a better picture of what's going on, because actually, this isn't the first issue concerning who is the greatest. We'll see very clearly these disciples had been discussing it among themselves. Turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 33, and we'll look at that first. Again, we'll see within our human nature, we all desire to be great in some way, and that's what's going on here. And we'll see that Jesus really shows them what true greatness really is. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? I love this. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Uh-oh, they got caught, didn't they? They were discussing on the way about who is the greatest. And evidently, this probably came out of the circumstance that Jesus had taken three specifically, Peter, James, and John, up to the mountain. He didn't take the other ones. And he had also focused on Peter. Peter was the one who came out on the boat and walked on the water, wasn't he? And we see that Peter was the one that he was discussing here before the disciples came concerning the tax gatherers. So evidently, there was these discussions going on about who among them was the greatest. You see, and at this point, actually, Luke chapter 9 says that they were arguing. Turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 46. Now the disciples wouldn't argue, would they? Luke chapter 9:46. And we see in real simple verse, it says, "And an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest." So they're coming along the way in the road, and they're arguing about this, and Jesus then asked them, "What were you talking about on the road?" And they kept silent, but then ultimately, in this situation, they finally came out with it, and we see back in the book of Matthew, it says, verse 1, "At this time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, you see, the disciples have the exact same problem that we have, don't they? Which is pride. You see, they're discussing who is the greatest. And Jesus graciously addresses this problem. And by the way, this won't be the only time. As Bob read, we have James and John's mommy coming and asking Jesus who could sit at the right and the left, we see. And we also have a situation later on, and that when Jesus was betrayed, right before he was betrayed in Luke chapter 22, they're still trying to figure out who is the greatest. So they've got a problem, we've got a problem, but how does Jesus resolve this problem that we would see things rightly? So how did Jesus respond? Back to our text in verse 2 of Matthew 18. "And he called a child to himself and set him before them." So we have him calling a child, and we'll see this in a minute, that this word child, paideion, spoke of an infant or a very small child. It wasn't a kid, it was an infant or a very small child. "And he called him to himself and set him before them," that's the disciples. Now if you think about it, they're in Peter's house most likely, and they're all together, they're not out on the outside, and he calls a child. It's quite possible, if you know from Scripture, Peter was married, by the way, he was had a mother-in-law, maybe this was Peter's kid, we don't know. But he called a child to himself. And we see here, "And he said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, folks, we need to remember the greater context as we go through this. The greater context, as we will see, is the great value of his sheep, the great value of those. You better not stumble one of these. Jesus values them so highly, you better not do it. It'd be better than a millstone be hung around your neck to stumble one of the little ones who believes in him, a believer in Jesus Christ. So Jesus answers this, and he responds, first of all, concerning who is the greatest, he actually answers it by responding in terms of how one enters the kingdom. And that's the obviously the right thing. Obviously, he does everything perfect, but that's what we need to hear first. Some people think they're in the kingdom, and they're not in the kingdom at all. And out of those 11 or those 12 with Jesus there, there was one who was not in the kingdom in front of them. We know Judas. He was not saved. And so Jesus addresses very clearly how one enters the kingdom. And he uses here an illustration of a child. And as I shared before, this word translated child speaks of an infant or a baby or a very small child. This is not, you know, a five-year-old. This is a small child. This is a dependent child. And so at this, he answers their inquiry, who is the greatest, by calling and setting a small child before them. And so what does Jesus do now? Very, very simply in the text, we see he says, "Truly, I say to you," this is the absolute truth, "I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children," and that's the same basic word, like these infants, like these small children, "you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, certainly the kingdom of heaven was associated with the king. It is the sphere and reign of the king. And we've seen before, and we'll see it in a moment, that entering the kingdom is synonymous with salvation. It is synonymous with having a relationship with the king. That we are, when we believe, we are delivered from darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son through the forgiveness of sins in Christ. But now he says here, unless you turn, and the word, or actually I gave it away, unless you're converted, the word actually literally means turn or turn around. It literally means turn around. Strepho, turn around. Unless you turn around, you shall not, and become, excuse me, like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn, from obviously from the way you are and become as a child, as one of these small children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is really important. He is speaking about entrance into the kingdom. He is speaking about salvation and the resulting eternal life versus death and punishment for sin. It's very important. So what does he mean by this? Unless you turn and become like a child. Is he saying we need to say gaga goo goo? We need to cry out and act like babies? Obviously he's not saying that, right? There are many different characteristics about children. Some of them good and some of them not so good. Certainly children are foolish, they're naive, and obviously they're childish and immature. But what is Jesus speaking of here? Well, it's obvious, right? I think you know what he's speaking of. He's speaking of humility. Again, look at our passage. He's speaking of the natural total dependency a small child has on their parents. Look at our passage again. Let's read through this. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted," or turn, literally turn, "and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Then look at verse 4. We'll see this in a minute, but look at it now. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child." That's the quality that he is speaking of. He is speaking of humility that is innate and natural to a newborn or a small child. They are totally 100% dependent on their parents. If you leave a baby alone, what will happen to it? It'll die, right? Totally 100% dependent. And that's the illustration I believe the Lord Jesus is talking about. And evidently he says it very clearly. He says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He's speaking of absolute dependence. Total dependence. You cannot be saved unless you come to the point of your absolute inadequacy, recognizing you are absolutely nothing apart from Christ, that there is no way that you can save yourself. There is nothing good within yourself. You are totally dependent on Christ to be saved. Absolute dependence. And he says, unless you turn, which means we believe apart from Christ that somehow we are sufficient. Unless you turn and repent from that pride and sin, and then become as a child in this humility, as we see, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't care what you said. If you've never humbly come before the Lord, not in false humility. He's not talking about false humility. "Oh, Lord, I'm so terrible." Oh. You know, he's not talking about that. He's talking about genuine humility, which is genuine dependence. As this child, the child is not focused in terms of its own, feeding its own needs. It's dependent upon the Lord. The child knows by nature it cannot take care of its own needs. It totally depends on the parents. So unless you turn from your pride and your sin and recognize your absolute dependency, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. If you haven't done that, as we'll see, you are not saved. You are not saved. Jesus says it very clearly. Unless you turn and become as this child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing clearer than this, is there? It's very clear. Everyone in this room should know and understand what I'm saying. Now, this idea of turning certainly speaks of repentance. We've seen it in the book of Matthew. We saw in Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus affirmed the same message, being the Messiah himself, in Matthew 4:17. "From that time," the scripture says, "he began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" We need to turn from our selfish dependence, our religious dependence, whatever it might be, in total dependence to the living God, recognizing our need for salvation and that only He brings it about. Remember back in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, let's turn there. Matthew chapter 5. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 5. and we'll look at verse 3. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is giving the characteristics of those who are blessed, those who are in the kingdom. We see this one characteristic in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It is a characteristic of those who have a real relationship with the living God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, continually, habitually, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember what this term poor in spirit meant? First of all, the term poor spoke of being absolutely destitute. It spoke simply of the begging poor. Lazarus was spoken of that in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and the beggar. He was destitute, in absolute need. Now, there are some who would say that unless you're poor, you can't enter the kingdom. Some wicked false teachers and wicked denominations would say, hey, you've got to give away all your stuff and be poor. But that's not what this is saying. This is saying, notice the term, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They are spiritually poor. They are spiritually destitute. Within themselves, they have nothing in the spiritual sphere. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, those who are blessed, those who have a relationship with the living God, they are totally bankrupt in the spiritual sphere. They have nothing to offer. It is all from Christ and nothing from us. It speaks of true humility. True humility. Seeing oneself rightly. Seeing oneself rightly. One that is in complete need. Turn to Luke chapter 18. We see this same concept as we looked at before in Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Let's turn there together. You see, and by the way, this is what's so wrong with this felt need gospel out there today. This false gospel propagated by wicked people in the evangelical church. This false gospel that caters to your needs rather than showing you how bankrupt you are and your need for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Tax gatherers were wicked sinners. If you continued in that job, you were a wicked sinner because part of the nature of being a tax gatherer was cheating people. He says, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. It's interesting. God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, there, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That means declared righteous rather than the other. And he says, here's why. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Humility, recognizing one's true stance before the Lord. We are wretched sinners in need of his mercy. And then look at what he says next after this in verse 15. And they were bringing even the babes to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And notice this, verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You see, the reality is we must be spiritually bankrupt. We must humble ourselves. We must turn from our pride and acknowledge our true state before God, which is totally, absolutely dependent on Him. Totally spiritually bankrupt. Nothing to offer the living God. There is nothing good within us. This tax gatherer humbled himself before the living God. He recognized his sinful state and he was justified. He was saved. You see, in the blessed, those who are continually blessed, those who are saved, are poor in spirit. Speaking of absolute humble dependency. Absolute humble dependency. It is only when you humble yourself, when you turn from your pride, recognizing your sinfulness, recognizing your inability to save yourself, your wretched, sinful condition, as God has declared in His Word, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, not even one. When you recognize this and you turn to God for salvation in the context of humility, Christ will save you. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The problem is we have a bunch of churches telling people to call on Jesus, but not for salvation in the context of total humility and bankruptcy. Unless you become as this child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's just that clear. And it's speaking of humility. God was so gracious to send His Son Jesus to die for our sins. He paid the complete price. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And He died for our sins. And He rose from the dead. And there's nothing within us that can save us. It is only Jesus Christ, the Savior, who saves. And unless you turn and humble yourself as these children, these dependent babes, this illustration, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, before we misunderstand this, it is in the context of faith in Jesus Christ that we are humbled and turned. Turn with me again to Acts chapter 26. We've seen it the last few weeks, but let's turn there again as we see the Apostle Paul's what the Lord Jesus shares to the Apostle Paul concerning his ministry after he was saved on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul is recounting this situation, his salvation to King Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 16. And we have the Lord Jesus here speaking to Paul, being recounted by Paul. Acts 26, 16. "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I appear to you," that's Jesus speaking to Saul, now Paul, "to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And look at this. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by" what? "Faith in me." You see, when we turn in humility as a child, we turn then in faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that His death and His payment was sufficient, and we call out in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not simply just being humble, it is a humility that then rightly turns to Christ for salvation. It's humility that turns to Christ. It's in the context of faith in Jesus Christ. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 5 again, just for a second, verse 3, let's flip back there. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," verse 3, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Or the word "for" could be translated "because." It's this Greek term "hati." Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are blessed, these who are poor in spirit, who manifest a total dependence on Christ, who have genuinely been saved, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why they're blessed. They have a relationship with the living God. They are those who recognize in humility their total bankruptcy before the Lord. And back to our passage, Jesus says in verse 3 in Matthew 18, "Truly I say to you, unless," this is a contingent, "unless this happens, you're not going to enter. Unless you are converted," or literally turn around. Everybody needs to repent. Everybody needs to turn around and become like children. That's that humility that depends on Christ, not on self. "You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let me ask you this. Have you seen yourself rightly in light of what God says? That you're a sinner, that you deserve His judgment, that You have sinned against the living God. You've done shameful things. You've thought shameful things. You are deserving of His wrath. He's a holy God. Have you humbled yourself before Him, recognizing there's nothing you can do to save yourself? You are at His mercy. Have you cried out to Jesus Christ in humble, dependent faith, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins? I believe that You died for my sins and that You rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, save me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? If you haven't, I hope you do so today. Matthew 18 again. Verse 1, and at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And He answers it differently, doesn't He? He answers concerning entrance. He says, and He called a child unto Himself and set him before them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Then look at verse 5. We'll get in this next week, but I want to show you something here. And whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these, what? Little ones who believe in me. Folks, true, genuine, humble dependence includes faith in Jesus Christ. There are some people who claim to be humble. They acknowledge their sinfulness. They acknowledge their wickedness. But they then are prideful and do not acknowledge Christ as the Savior. He says, these little ones who believe in me. Speaks of total dependence. You see, the Lord's answer to this misguided question of the disciples is right to the gospel, right to the reality of entrance into the kingdom. And so often we can learn from this, brother and sister. There are people who come to us with misguided questions, and we need to prayerfully, dependently seek to turn, if God opens the door, to the gospel. And we see the Lord Jesus turning it to entrance into the kingdom. We must humbly turn from our sin in humble dependence and trust in Christ. Have you done that? Maybe some of you today have never acknowledged your absolute spiritual dependence, your bankruptcy before God, that you have nothing to offer. Going to church doesn't add points in your side. Whatever you do doesn't add anything. There's nothing you can do apart from Christ. Have you ever acknowledged your bankruptcy? Have you ever turned from your pride to be humble as a child and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you ever done that? Let me ask you this. If you've been converted and turned from your pride, do you continue in dependence? We're going to see that in a minute. That those who have truly turned will continue and follow Christ the same way we entered the kingdom of heaven. So then, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus doesn't answer that yet, does He? He says, you got to turn and be as a child or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I love how He does this. And He does not answer their question right away, but shares the entrance to the kingdom. Well, with that in mind, as we continue, how is one great in the kingdom? How are you or I, those who have turned, how is greatness in the kingdom determined? How does Jesus now answer this question directly? Notice He reveals it's in the same way in which you entered that one is great in the kingdom. Verse 3 again, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, this is what I want you to see, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Notice the logical conclusion here. Whoever then, the conclusion that He brings forth, whoever then humbles himself as this child, and I think you understand what this means by this point. It spoke of total dependent humility in the context of faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever then humbles himself in this manner, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to know what true spiritual greatness is, as we will see, not what we see in worldly greatness. It has to do with humility in the context of faith in Jesus Christ. By virtue of his absolute greatness manifest in our total dependence, that is when we are great in the kingdom of heaven, because he is great. You see, it's all Christ. If you want to be the greatest, then humble yourself and trust Christ, the King who is the greatest. He's the greatest. You see, brother and sister, it's so important that we recognize the Christian life is lived out in the context of inadequacy and dependence. And this is what I don't see taught in churches. It is inadequacy and dependence on Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw earlier in Matthew, blessed are those who are continually, habitually poor in spirit. It's a present tense. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Colossians 2, verse 5, and the Apostle Paul is rejoicing at their spiritual state, but yet concerned about the threats looming in the Colossian church. And he is encouraging them at this point in Colossians 2, verse 5. He says, "For though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing," notice this, "to see your good discipline and the stability of your," what? "Faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." You received him by humble, dependent faith. You were totally inadequate to save yourself. You believed his word. You obeyed the gospel. You trusted in Christ. That's the same way we walk every single day in every circumstance of our lives if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the same reality in John chapter 15. And I find so many Christians who have humbly depended on Christ for salvation forget it's the same means in which we walk with Jesus. Faith in him based on obedience to his word, as we will see. Turn to John 15. We see the Lord Jesus sharing this with his disciples. The same reality. And by the way, at this point, he's on his way to his death, and he is sharing the most important things for them as he will leave them. He shares the reality of dependence and abiding in him, and then the reality of himself sending a comforter, one who will enable them. John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." It's an illustration. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." That speaks of salvation. If you go back to chapter 13, he's speaking of being clean in terms of being saved. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." It's about faith in Jesus Christ. And whenever I'm talking to someone who has a problem in their life, it's always they're not trusting Christ. They're not believing what he said. They're not abiding in him. They're trying to see their circumstances through their own wisdom, trying to work it out rather than trusting a faithful God in total dependence as we did when we were saved. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. We see this same principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a wonderful passage. I almost preached it. I went through and studied it yesterday also. We almost preached through 2 Corinthians. It would have been a wonderful passage too, so maybe, Lord willing, we'll do that sometime soon. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Let's turn there and look at it. A wonderful, wonderful passage. Paul has made it clear that the manifestation of Christ, this fragrant aroma through their preaching and teaching of the word, by the way, not just their actions, this fragrant aroma, that who is adequate for these things? And he reminds these Corinthians that they are his letter. They're his letter of commendation because they've been saved. Their lives manifest the reality of what Paul had done in truly, rightly sharing the gospel with them. And he says, in the context of this, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4, and such confidence we have through Christ towards God. But then he wants to clarify, not that you would think they're confident on their own. He says, not that we are adequate, verse 5, in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Folks, we need to recognize very clearly that the Christian life is lived out in humble dependence, as like these dependent babes. What areas in your life are you self-dependent? What is it? What areas are you dependent? Do you just go to work? Do you just school the kids? Do you, whatever you do, do you just trust in yourself and your own abilities? That's contradictory to the reality of the Christian life. And if you do that continually, habitually, I would say to you, examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. But we believers can also forget, right? We can forget, and we can start depending on ourselves. Apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. We trust the Lord Jesus. We abide in Him. We obey His Word. We have His precious and magnificent promises. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's all here, everything we need, because it points to Christ through the true knowledge of Him. Now, before we misunderstand what I'm saying, I want to make sure that we realize that faith in Jesus will also produce obedience in your life. Let's take a look at this. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 17. And this is where we saw it earlier. I'm not going to get into all the details because it's a complex passage. You can grab the CD when we went through it. But I'll explain the important point here. I want to read Matthew 5, verse 17. And actually, I'll read through to 18 also. Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls," and we'll see in a minute, just means disobey or not do, "one of these least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, what is he talking about there? Remember back in Matthew 5 here, Jesus was revealing his relationship to the Word. The Pharisees were saying, because they had misinterpreted his Word, that Jesus was abolishing it, that he was setting it aside. And he said, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill." His relationship to the Word was that he fulfills the Word of God. Very clearly, that's his relationship. And then he goes on to show the relationship of the church or his believers in relationship to the Word. Verse 19, "Whoever then annuls," and that word annul means to loose, and it speaks of basically disobeying. When someone disobeyed, they would use this word. It speaks of a disobedience. It's not, annul sounds very technical to us, but they would understand. Whoever looses it, they didn't obey it. They didn't hold themselves to it. Whoever looses or annuls or disobeys one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others. The word so says, and thus teaches others, or in this manner, literally in this manner, teaches others. He's not saying they disobey and then they go teach others how to disobey. He's saying they disobey and in this manner thus teach others by their example, obviously. He says they are the least in the kingdom of heaven. If you are disobedient to the Word of God and thus by your life teach others, you are the least in the kingdom of heaven if you are a true believer. But what does he say about those whoever keeps? Notice the annul and keeps, they're in parallel. You don't keep it, you do keep it. Whoever keeps and thus teaches them, same paradigm, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, when we trust Christ, we're going to obey Him. If you really are dependent on Christ, you're going to obey what He says. That's what the Lord Jesus did perfectly. He obeyed the Father. Philippians chapter 2, we see His humility, His dependence, resulted in obedience. Turn to Philippians 2, verse 5. And the most wonderful thing is He gives you the strength and ability to do it. If you don't know Christ, it's impossible to do it. It's a burden. It's a weight. You can't do it. But in Christ, when you abide, He enables you to obey. Philippians 2, verse 5. The Apostle Paul, after encouraging them to have the same mind, to consider others as more important than ourselves, the mindset of a true believer, we need to be reminded of this. He says in verse 5 of chapter 2, have this attitude, or literally mind, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 6 now, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. Notice this, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Remember Hebrews 10, behold, I come to do thy will, Jesus said. And that will was to die on the cross. His humility was manifest in perfect obedience. Whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, when you humble yourself as a child, you depend on Christ completely, and you obey Him, that is when you're great. Because in Christ, the great God is living His life out through you, and He will get all the glory. And when He gets all the glory, you are the greatest in the kingdom. Does that make sense? I hope so. Matthew 18, verse 4, again, back to our passage. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Total dependence, non-self-reliance in the context of obedience must continue. It's the same way we were saved. You cannot be saved apart from being totally, totally dependent on Christ to save you. You cannot walk rightly apart from being totally dependent on Christ in every area of your life. When we walk with the Lord, we're walking in the context of trusting Him in every area, in accordance with His Word, obeying what He says. True obedience is not based on our ability, but in the context of humility and dependence on Christ alone. We are not adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? First of all, you got to enter, right? You got to be saved. Secondly, you must, by faith in Jesus Christ, humbly and dependently obey what He says. So then, what determines kingdom status? Yes, there are different levels in the kingdom, from the least to the greatest. And if you want to be the least, try to obey His commands on your own strength, or don't obey Him, or don't even know Him. If you want to be the least. But if you want to be called great in the kingdom, not for your greatness, but for His glory, then whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The least don't humbly trust Christ through His word. The greatest humbly depend and obey the Lord Jesus by His power and strength. Now, before anyone is tempted to take this out of context where we can say someone could be continually, habitually disobedient and be the least in the kingdom, before someone says, well, the reality is, if you are continually, habitually disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture makes it clear where you stand with Jesus. I'll read John, 1 John chapter 3. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Don't let anyone tell you different. Don't be deceived. If someone continually, habitually practices sin, they are not of Christ. He says here, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Amen. Now, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. But those who have entered into the kingdom, there is the reality that you can be less obedient than someone else, right? Less dependent. Or you can trust in Christ completely. Abide in him in every facet of your life. When you fail, you confess it in humility. Lord God, I failed. I was trusting myself. He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. We need to depend on Christ for everything we do. Everything we do. To the level which you humbly, dependently obey Christ determines your kingdom, or reveals your kingdom status. Let me ask you, believer, is there any area of Scripture you know about you're not obeying? This is for believers. Let me give you and myself some areas where we're tempted. Jesus says in through Paul in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, right? By his power and strength, are you dependently obeying him? Your kingdom status depends on it, for his glory, as we'll see. Husbands, love your wives. Live in an understanding way. Are we doing that if we're disobeying this? Or are we obeying humbly what he says? Wives, submit. Are you doing it by his power and strength with the right attitude? We're not to be forsaking our assembling together. Are you forsaking assembly? Are you disobeying the Lord? Or are you by his power and strength humbly obeying him? Your status in the kingdom, ultimately his glory, depends on it. We've each received a special gift. We're to employ it in serving one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Are you humbly and dependently employing your gift in the body of Christ for the common good? If you're not doing that and you're a believer, you're the least in the kingdom. And I'm not saying this to make you feel bad. I'm saying this so you'll turn and repent and trust Christ and bring him glory. Scripture says we're not to let the sun go down on our anger or literally irritation. Are you by his power and strength obeying his word? We're to count it joy when we encounter various trials. Are you trusting Christ and obeying his word? And I could go on. All sorts of things that God has graciously revealed for our good. Your eternal status depends on your temporal obedience in the context of total, humble, dependent faith in Jesus. Do you actively trust the person of Christ in your day-to-day, moment-by-moment actions? Brother and sister, we need to do that. If you're not doing that, I'll tell you right now, you're not very happy. But if you are, you'll experience the joy of the Lord, and you'll be rejoicing no matter what happens in your life because you're walking with Christ. Brother and sister, I want you to be the greatest. Not for the sake of greatness like the world sees it, but for the sake of Christ's glory and your good. I want you to be the greatest. I want you to humbly depend on Christ and obey him in every area of your life. I want the same for me. Let me ask you this. If you were to evaluate your kingdom status in light of Jesus' words right now, where would you stand? If it's not so good, brother and sister, we have a great God who forgives. Just confess your lack of faith and trust and humble dependence. He's so good, he'll forgive you. And trust him. He's faithful. He's good. So who is the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the greatest? Let me ask you first, have you entered his kingdom? Maybe some of you here today have never truly acknowledged your absolute need for salvation, your absolute sinfulness, your absolute inability to save yourself, that nothing you have done can save you. And you've never called out to Jesus Christ, a wonderful God who took on human flesh, who paid the penalty instead of you. He paid it. He died for your sins. He'll save you if you humbly, as a child, turn to Him and cry out for salvation. And then, brother and sister, are you living in the context of total dependence? I know we don't do it all the time, but we should be increasing, shouldn't we? We should be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We should be depending more and more and more. We shouldn't be stagnating. We shouldn't be reversing, should we? If we are, we need to confess. We need to trust Him. Our present obedience in the context of dependent faith has eternal consequences. At this time, Jesus came. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom?" And He called to Himself and set before Him them, a child to Himself and set him before them. And He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted," or literally turn, "and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Father, You're so good, and You're so gracious, and so kind. And I thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who is the greatest, the most wonderful, awesome. We praise You for Your Son. And Father, I just pray that we would, first of all, those who know You, we would trust You. We would depend on You like little children, that we would not in any way depend on ourselves, that we would repudiate that wickedness, Lord God. We would repudiate it. We would say no to it. We would confess it, and we would depend on You. We'd walk by faith, not by sight. That we could be those who said we've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer we who live, but You, Your Son, lives in us. That we could say the life we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God, Your Son, who loved us and gave Himself for us. I pray we say that in our true heart of hearts. Lord, if there's any sin in the way, I pray You just convict us, that we would repent and be right before You. And Father, I pray for anyone here who's not saved, who has not humbled themselves before You. I pray You'd convict them with Your word, that they would fall on their knees before You and their heart of hearts cry out to Christ to be saved, to be washed by Him, to be cleansed of their sins. I pray for that. Thank You for Your word. Help us apply it in every area of our lives, Lord God, in every conversation, in every action, in every situation, that this body would be those who are trusting Your Son and obeying Him. I pray this now in Your Son's precious name. Amen.